has all the verses in order that we'll be looking at this morning, so you can follow along in your handout.
Thanks, Scott.
Or you can just open up your Bible and follow along that way. That'd be fine. We are going to read the passage before we look at the individual passages, verses on the handout. We are going to read the entire passage together at the beginning of our study. And so that's the book of James chapter 1. If you want to turn to the book of James chapter 1 in your Bibles. I checked and the Bible in front of me when I was sitting next to my wife was page 1385. But I think the Bibles are a little different. I don't think all the Bibles are the same. But some Bibles start at 1 in the New Testament. Page 1 of the New Testament. They start up at others don't. It's a little confusing. But anyway. Before we bow in the word of prayer, let me read a verse that's not on the handout. It's just to prepare our hearts for our Bible study this morning. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. For he says, at the acceptable time, I listened to you. And on the day of salvation, I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So according to the Lord, the acceptable time of salvation is always now. Our God is a God of the past, and our God is a God of the future. But when it comes to salvation, our God is the God of the present. And in God's heart, every day for us is the day of His salvation. That's the acceptable time. Which means that God desires to reenact His salvation in our lives every day. Right? The same grace with which He first brought us into union with the Lord Jesus is the grace that He will bestow to keep us in our union with the Lord Jesus. And how we need that grace. So all the power that God applied to deliver us from ourselves when we were in our sins, He is willing to apply every day in our lives that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of who He is. So today, as we open up God's Word, we need Him to reenact His salvation. We need Him to deliver us from ourselves again in order to take us forward in the knowledge of His Son through the knowledge of the Bible. So let's bow in a word of prayer together and trust Him together in this. Heavenly Father, we come before You and we're thankful for Your Holy Spirit, who is that live-in Bible teacher within all those who have put their trust in the Lord Jesus. And we're thankful for His ministry to take the things of Your Word and open up our hearts to them and have them become life to us. They are alive, but to become life to us, we need Your Holy Spirit to teach us. And so again, we're thankful that in reality, no man or woman can teach Your Word. Only the Holy Spirit can teach Your Word. We're thankful that You use human instruments, but we're also thankful that in Your sovereignty, You do not need human instruments. But we pray now in this hour that You would use a human instrument, clay vessel in Your hand through which to reveal our wonderful Savior. Open up our hearts, open up Your Word to our hearts, that we might grow. In Your name we're thankful. Amen. So last week, we began a study, a six-week study in the New Testament book of James. And last week, our study in James was strictly an introduction study. And so let me begin this morning by reviewing some of the big things we mentioned last week in our introduction of the book of James, and then we'll press on in our new material for today, James chapter 1. So James is located in our Bibles in a group of books that are commonly referred to as the general epistles. And they're called the general epistles because unlike the other letters in the New Testament, these letters are not addressed to any specific individual or group. There are seven general epistles in the New Testament, and they're grouped together. They are James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and Jude. Now, rather than call these books the general epistles, I like to refer to them as the test epistles, because James, along with the others, are designed by the Lord to test the reality of our faith in the Lord Jesus. And that's not my idea. The book of James begins with chapter 1, verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Now, in the New Testament, before these seven test epistles, are the books of Romans through Hebrews. And those books make up the main teaching section of the New Testament. And in these books, Romans through Hebrews, the Holy Spirit lays down the great foundations of the Christian faith. In these books, the Holy Spirit shares with us all about the finished work of the Lord Jesus upon the cross, and how that becomes the keystone of our Christian lives. And in these books, we learn all about our union with the Lord Jesus, and all that we have in Him, and all that He has done for us, and all that He is doing for us. That's all in Romans through Hebrews. And then we come to these test epistles, James through Jude. And in a sense, the Holy Spirit in these books is saying, look, you've learned about Jesus in the books of Romans through Hebrews. In these books, you've learned how to live in union with Christ by the grace of God. And you say that you are now trusting in the Lord. Well, let's test that. Let's test your heart knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Let's test your faith in Him. Let's see if you're really enjoying and progressing in your union with the Lord. So see, in the books of James through Jude, these seven test epistles, the Holy Spirit tells us about the fruit that should be coming out of our lives as a natural outworking of our faith in Christ. And to the degree that we do not see this fruit in our lives, well, to that degree, our faith in Christ is not real. It's counterfeit. So it's a very penetrating test. It's a very convicting test. But it's necessary because we need to know what God already knows about us. We need to know if in any aspect of our relationship with Him is just talk, or is it genuine. Now, each book in these test epistles give us a different test of the Christian life. And in the book of James, the first book in this group, the test is a very foundational one. And the specific target of the test of faith in James is the outworking of faith that he calls works. Now on the handout, we're going to read from James chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. You'll notice I skipped over chapter 1, verse 18, which we'll get to in a minute. But James chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, if it has no works, faith is dead, being by itself. So here James clearly says that faith, if it has no works, is not real faith. It's dead, because real faith is living. Faith without works is artificial. Faith without works is not true faith. And so his point is, if works are not present, then real faith is not present. Because real faith works. Just like the sun shines and the snow falls and the wind blows. By nature of what it is, faith works. Living faith, according to the book of James, spontaneously and effortlessly produces the fruit of works in the Christian life. Now see, James is not against faith or grace in the Lord, like some have wrongly concluded. James is not promoting a life of self-trust. He's not encouraging us to go out and try harder. He's not telling us to work for Jesus. No, he knows that we're saved by grace through faith. And he knows that the just shall live by faith. Look with me here now at James 1, verse 18. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. So James knows that at salvation it was God who brought us forth, simply because, as he said, God willed it. God did everything for us, and in our Christian lives, if there's no fruit, God must continually do everything for us. So at salvation, he did everything for us. You're saved by grace through faith, not of yourself. And the Christian life's the same. By grace through faith, none of yourself. James knows that. But see, it's not the purpose of the book of James to teach how to live by faith in Christ. He's already done that. The Holy Spirit's done that in the books of Romans through Hebrews. And so James is concerned now with testing our faith. He asks, is your faith real? And he contends that if it is, well, it's going to bring forth certain fruit, works. Something that's an instinctive outcome. So that's the theme of the book of James. The testing of living faith. Now, often when Christians speak about works, we speak about works in a very general way, and there's nothing wrong with that. But in the book of James, the use of the word works is very specific. And that might not be what you're used to. See, according to James, the all-inclusive test of our faith is works. But what does he mean by the word works? Well, in James, the Holy Spirit breaks it down into six specific tests of faith, all having to do with what he defines as works. And this becomes the outline of the book. The first test of faith we call the trial test, chapters 1, verses 1 through 18. And in this passage, the Holy Spirit asks, how do we respond to trials that come into our lives? See, our response to trials determines the spiritual health of our faith in the Lord. Now, we might not normally think of our response to trials as work in the Christian life, but according to James, it is work. Responding positively to the Lord in the midst of a trial is an outworking of our faith in Christ. And then the second test of faith in the book of James is the Word of God test. It's chapter 1, verses 19 through 27. And in this passage, faith is tested in its response to God's Word. And it asks the question, are you a doer of the Word or just a hearer of the Word? And then the third test of faith we've called the social relationship test. It's chapter 2. And here the Holy Spirit asks the question, how do you treat others? It's tested your faith. See, it'll come in how you treat others. So how are you treating them? And then the tongue test is in chapter 3. And this chapter asks the question, what is coming out of your mouth these days? See, that will determine and reveal to us how far along we are, how far along we've come in our relationship to Jesus. And then the fifth test is the worldliness test in chapter 4. And here the Lord examines our heart in terms of our relationship to the world. And then the last test in the book of James is the patience test in chapter 5. And here the Holy Spirit explores the question, are we patient toward the Lord in terms of His will in our lives? So six tests of faith in James, all tied in with what the Holy Spirit calls works. Rejoicing in the Lord in trial, obedience to God's word, loving one another, speaking words that edify, separation from this world, and chapter 5, patience toward the Lord. So that's our review, and that's our approach to the book of James. This morning, let's look at the first test of faith in the book of James, the trial test. And let's begin by reading chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. Anyone want to read that for us? I can't, no problem. You just might get tired of hearing me. Okay, well, thank you. Appreciate it.
Chapter 1, 1 through 18.
Yes, ma'am.
James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position, and let the rich man glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind, and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too is the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil. And he himself does not tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures.
Okay, thank you. Now, once again, let me remind you that what we just read is designed by the Holy Spirit to test our faith. In this passage, James is measuring our experience up against the commands of God based upon the Lord's holy character. And if we do not measure up, James is not encouraging us to depend upon ourselves and try harder or feel guilty about it. No, if we don't measure up, if we fail this test of faith, his encouragement to us is to run to our Lord Jesus as our only hope of obeying God's word, as Christ lives his life through us. Now, as the book of Galatians 3:24 states, the law has become our tutor. To do what? To lead us to Jesus. This is the purpose of James, to drive us to the Lord Jesus and depend upon him to live his life through us, enabling us to obey him. So in verse 2 we read, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. In verse 1, the Holy Spirit through James gives us a key as to how we can do that. Now, we'll develop this more fully as we get into the passage. But right at the beginning, James brings this to our attention. In verse 1, the key is found in the word bondservant. He says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some translations use the word slave. A slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, not only in our day, but even in New Testament times, the word servant or slave carries with it a degrading connotation. Nobody wants to be someone's slave. But to James and the rest of the New Testament writers, the label of slave was welcomed. To be a slave, a servant of Jesus, that was something in which to glory, because in that word we see the essence of our relationship with Christ. To be a slave is to live in total dependence upon another. It means you belong to someone else. So when it came to being a slave of Jesus, the New Testament Christians gladly wore that label and that truth. To them, it wasn't anything repulsive. But it was something to be enjoyed. To be owned by Jesus. To be one of his dependents. See, that's how they wanted to live. With no will of their own, but desiring the will of God above all things in their life. And that's how James introduces himself to his readers. And his preparation, not just for the book of James, but specifically for this first test of faith, the trial test, in chapter 1. So let's look at it. Now, to understand this passage, we have to see how the word trial is being used. In the old King James Version, we don't see the word trial. The King James Version uses the word temptation. It's in verse 2, verse 12, verse 13, and verse 14. But in the newer translations of the New Testament, we see two words used. Not just the word temptation, but also the word trial. Now, it's the same Greek word. There's only one Greek word used here. But clearly, as you read the passage, you can see that one Greek word is used in two different ways. In verses 2 and 12, the newer translations use the word trial. And in verses 13 and 14, they use the word tempted. Now that seems to make sense, because in verses 2 and 12, clearly, the Holy Spirit is speaking about the troubles of life, adversity, trials. But in verses 13 and 14, he's speaking about something entirely different. So follow along as I reread verses 2 and 12. Verse 2, consider all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Verse 12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. But once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. But then look at verses 13 and 14. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. So you see the difference. In verses 2 and 12, the Holy Spirit is vividly speaking about the troubles of life. Afflictions. But clearly in verses 13 and 14, he's talking about an inner enticement to sin. Right? Temptation. And that's important to see the distinction here in the two different ways that the same Greek word is being used. And here's the most important thing about the difference between the words trial and temptation. It has to do with the fact that in our lives, God is the author of trials, but he is not the author of temptation. God's work in our lives is manifested quite often through trials, through the troubles of life. But that's not to be confused with our own hearts enticing us to do evil. God never encourages us to sin. Temptation never comes from him. But he is the initiator of trials in our lives. So there's a difference. Now, with that as some clarification, let me give you a simple outline of how we're going to approach this passage this morning. Some people don't like outlines because they think of them as cold and academic. And if you do, just ignore this. But then some people like to know where we're heading and how we're going to develop the passage. And so that's why I give this. We're going to look at three main things this morning. Number one, we're going to look at the spiritual response to trials, which is rejoicing in the Lord. Number two, I'd like us to consider three incentives that the Holy Spirit gives us here in this passage in order for us to rejoice in the Lord in trials. And then lastly, number three, we'll look at the relationship between trials and temptation. So first, the spiritual response to trials. Or to phrase it another way, if we're living by faith in Christ, if we are definitely pursuing a heart knowledge of the Lord through his word, then our heart response to all the trials that God allows in our lives will be, verse 2, joy. Joy. Now notice this is in the form of a command. It's not an option. You know? This is what God expects of all of his children. Anything less than all joy, or as some translations read, pure joy, anything less than that is sin in God's eyes. It's living a subnormal Christian life. It's not normal. Normal is, according to the Holy Spirit, normal is joy in the midst of trial. All kinds of trials, various trials. And at this point here, any reaction to trials in our lives, less than all joy, pure joy, is a sign that in this area of our Christian lives, we're not trusting in the Lord. Now, it's quite a test. It cuts pretty deep. It really shows us where we are in our relationship with the Lord. But don't we want to know that? We don't want to live confused as to where we are in our relationship with him. Now, a distinction must be made in the fact that when the Holy Spirit calls us to count it all joy when we encounter trials, he's not calling us to enjoy our trials. You know, the Holy Spirit knows that trials and afflictions are not joyous, but grievous. He's not commanding Christians here to have a good feeling toward trials, or to exhibit some happy emotion, or put a smile on our face as we go through trials. Trials and afflictions in themselves are not a reason to rejoice, because trials hurt, right? That they bring pain and tears and discouragement and confusion. Trials are not joyous. The Holy Spirit is not encouraging us to become a bunch of hypocrites who smile and say, praise the Lord anyway, when inside it's all we can do to stop from crying. His goal is not that we become some emotionless androids without feelings. That's not what this is about. James is not talking about feelings here at all. He's talking about a heart attitude toward the Lord. The Holy Spirit is just calling us to see trials for what they are. Tools in the hand of a God who loves us for our spiritual good. Our Heavenly Father has a blessed purpose in trials, and that's why he wants us to rejoice, not in the trial itself, but in the trial in the hand of God. It's God in whom we should rejoice, not trials. And we should rejoice in him always, right? As the book of Philippians says. So when it comes to trials, and when they come into our lives and we cry and we're confused and we break down and we hurt, that's not a sign that we lack faith. No, tears can be streaming down our face, while at the same time we can be choosing with an act of our will in our hearts to trust in a loving God who is behind it all. Even when our heart is broken, or bodily pain is causing us to scream in agony, even then in our hearts, we can still be praising God. That's what he's talking about. See, James is not talking about being happy during trials. Happiness depends upon what happens. Joy depends upon the Lord. James is not saying let a smile be your umbrella. He's referring to a heart attitude of trust, something far deeper than feelings or emotions or fears. Go ahead, be afraid. Just in your heart, trust in the Lord. One time, Charles Spurgeon, that great preacher in England, said, my emotions may go down into the garden, but I don't have to follow them there. His point is this: when we experience various trials in this life, if we are pursuing a heart knowledge of Jesus, then progressively our heart attitude in trials will be one of joy. Not by us working it up, but it's now working on the Lord's work in us. Now surely the Holy Spirit understands that this is a strong command. A command that goes against our natural hearts. And so as an incentive, as an encouragement, the Holy Spirit in this passage gives us three reasons. I've come up with three, you may see more. But three reasons why we should rejoice in the Lord in the midst of trials. And the idea is, if we come to understand in our hearts God's reasons as to why he allows trials in our lives, well then maybe we'll be more apt to trust him for the ability to rejoice in trials. And we won't turn bitter. And so in verses 3 through 12, we learn three things that God desires to accomplish in our lives through trials. Notice again how verse 3 begins, and that's at the top of the first page of the handout. It begins with the word knowing. It says we are to rejoice in trials, he says, because of what we know. Now what are we to know? We see the same thing in verse 5, which is on the top of this back page of the handout. In verse 5, he says, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Now, many lift that verse right out of the context. The wisdom here that we're praying for is not just wisdom about anything. That may be an application, but it's not the main interpretation of the verse. The wisdom here is the knowledge we need when we're going through trials. And his point is, when we experience a trial in our life, we need to know something to get through that thing rejoicing in the Lord. We need heavenly knowledge. He says, and if you lack that, if you lack that wisdom, he says, if anyone lacks that wisdom, well, does anyone not lack that wisdom? We all lack that wisdom. I think that's his point. That apart from the Lord, we will not go through trials with joy in our hearts. There's no way. We need heavenly knowledge about our trials. Without it, we'll just grumble and complain. And since the Bible says Christ has made unto us wisdom, this is not an it, this is a person. So we need Christ in us in order to consider all joy when we encounter various trials. Now some may already have this knowledge, and they don't lack it. But his point is, it's available in Christ to all who come. If you lack it, he'll give it. Isn't that sweet? Whatever is your lack, when you go through a trial, you turn to the Lord, you'll get what you need. It's amazing. Now in this passage, he breaks us down into three things we need to know then when we go through trials in order that we might consider it pure joy. The first thing we're to know is in verses 3 and 4. Again, we read those verses. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect results, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Number one, God allows trials in order that we may grow. In other words, you and I cannot become complete, mature, that's what it means, perfect, mature in Christ, apart from the Lord testing our faith with trials. can't. You can't grow in that trial. You will not grow without trial. I will not grow without trial. And the idea is a continual process here. Trials in our lives continually work in us endurance, and endurance continually brings us into maturity. Greek scholars tell us that the word endurance here in our English actually comes from two Greek words. One means under, the other word means to stay. And the idea of being under a burden, under something heavy, and not trying to escape, but by your own will and choice, staying under that burden. And why would a Christian choose to stay under the heavy burden of a trial in the will of God? Great joy. Who would choose that? Well, they would, if their hearts were convinced that Jesus is able and willing to use that trial in their life to bring them into a greater heart knowledge and relationship with the Lord Jesus. Now, it reminds me of Psalm 119, verses 75 and 67. These are wonderful verses. Psalm 119, verse 75. I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are righteous, and that in faithfulness thou hast afflicted me. It doesn't say in anger, God has afflicted me. No, it's in faithfulness. And then verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now, I keep my word. Thank you for the affliction, Lord. Because now, I keep thy word. This is why he says we are to consider all joy, pure joy, when we fall into various trials. It's not trials that mature us as believers. It's the Lord in trials that matures us as believers. Don't go looking for trials. Well, you don't need to go looking for trials, right? We live in a world of trouble. We just do. Trouble's always around the corner. It just is. Bob and I were joking about getting older. Boy, I tell you, get older, you learn. Trials are right around the corner. The body is falling apart. It has to, because the corruptible is going to be putting on the incorruptible. And so that which is corruptible is going to have to end. For the incorruptible to come. When we rejoice in the Lord through trials, God uses them to make us more like His Son. And our response to trials with joy sets us up for Christian growth. It's quite amazing the things that can be so hard, God can use for such a wonderful purpose. Praise His name. But not only can God use the trials that come our way to mature us as believers, but the second thing we need to know is this: trials encourage us to depend upon the Lord. Verses 6 through 8. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven, tossed by the waves. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And there's the contrast here. On one side, we see someone who receives from God. On the other side is someone who does not receive. The receiver lives by faith. The non-receiver does not live by faith. One trusts in God and is in dependence upon Him. The other is double-minded because he doesn't know whether or not to trust in God. He has a divided heart. And that's what it means by being double-minded. He doesn't know which way to go. He doesn't know what choice to make. He's vacillating between trusting the Lord or not trusting the Lord in the trial. And the point is, it is trials in our Christian lives that God uses to push us over onto the right side, to the side of trusting in Him. Trials in our lives seek to prevent us from being double-minded and doubting the Lord. We always need to trust in the Lord, but many times without trials in our life, we won't. That's just human nature. And it's often when things turn bad that we turn to Jesus. Right? Well, not only does the Lord use trials in our lives for our Christian growth, not only does the Lord use trials in our lives to cause us to trust Him, keep us trusting in Him, but the third thing the Holy Spirit wants us to know about trials, in order that we might choose, consider it all joy. And that is, number three, God allows trials to reveal to us our true selves and show us our need for Him. You know, it's like an onion. You know, heartaches and afflictions just kind of peel us back to our core, to our true selves, that we might see what our spiritual condition really is. Afflictions are like a torch that lights up the depths of our hearts. And often it's in the light of affliction that we see our sinfulness and our need to trust in the Lord. You know, when the hammer hits the thumb instead of the nail, and those words come out of your mouth, they shock you, don't they? How could I say such horrible things? You trip over the vacuum cleaner, you spew all kinds of garbage. Where did that come from? And you feel so guilty. You know where it comes from. It's from your natural heart. It's way down deep in there. And trials kind of work it to the surface. Like a pimple. Look with me at verses 9 through 11. But let the, not 9 through 11, but let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position. And let the rich man glory in his affliction. Because like flowering grass he will pass away. But the sun rises with a scorching wind, and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away. You know, all these verses in James 1, we love to take them out of context, you know, just lift them up. And they're beautiful that way. And, you know, that's a wonderful way to look at them. But yet you see how they all tie together. Sometimes there's a greater beauty in that. See, here he mentions two classes of people. One is poor, a poor man, and one is rich, rich man. And the world sees these two classes of people as being quite different, don't they? But look at what trials can do. In the life of a rich man, trials can make him poor. And in the life of a poor man, trials can keep him poor. Which means trials become a great equalizer. Right? So after trials, the poor man and the rich man are not much different. Very quickly, they can be brought to level ground, equal in their need to trust in the Lord. It's a big deal. You're rich, you're poor. But before the Lord, you all need the Lord. Same equal amount. Now, James concludes this third point in verse 12. A wonderful verse. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. I know we tend to throw that verse into the future, and of course, it applies to the future. But I think it also applies to the present. Enduring trials with joy, he says, makes us candidates for what he calls the crown of life. Now, the word crown here refers to an actual, literal, physical thing that you put on your head. But because it combines it with the word life, that changes the meaning of the word crown. See, this is not a crown of gold. This is not a crown of thorns. This is the crown of life. That's not something you can wear on your head, right? You don't wear life on your head. So because you combine the word crown with something spiritual, life, the word crown takes on a different meaning. And I think the idea here is fullness, completeness. If I said to you, you know, the sculpture was this man's crowning achievement, you think it was his greatest achievement, right? The height of his work. Well, this is the crown of life. The fullness of life. Life at its completeness. And what is the end? What is the goal of life? Isn't it knowing the Lord and becoming more like the Lord as He lives His life through us? The crown of life, the peak of life, is Christ's life. Paul said for me to live is Christ. And I think that's all he's saying here. When we endure trials by the grace of God, and God uses them to drive us toward the Lord, to know Him more, as we do, we take the life of Christ to be our life. We begin living by His life, not our life. Because you know what our life produces? The hammer hits the thumb, and you know what your life produces. But this is receiving the crown of life, becoming more like Christ, being living by Christ's life. And that's what God can do with the trials that we face. That's why we should consider it all joy when we face various trials. In the will of God, they have a glorious result in our lives, becoming more like Jesus, as we refuse to live by our own lives and depend upon Christ to be our life. Again, it's hard to believe that something so hard can be used as a bulwark for something so wonderful. And that's why we can consider it joy when we encounter various trials. So here we have three truths about trials. There may be more than three truths here. I haven't seen them. In the Bible, there are certainly more than three truths about trials. But here in James chapter 1, may the Holy Spirit bring them upon our hearts, that we may, by His grace, consider it all joy, pure joy, when trials come our way. Humanly impossible. But all things are possible with God. And that brings us to the last verses in this section, verses 13 through 19. And in these verses, James is no longer referring to the trials of life, but temptation to sin. And why does the Holy Spirit bring up temptation in a discussion on the trials of this life? Well, for this reason, there is a relationship between trials and temptations. Because a bad heart reaction to the trials of life that God brings our way can become an occasion for sin. If in trials we lose sight of the loving heart of God behind those trials, it'll be very easy for us to charge God with a lack of compassion and become bitter against Him in trials. And we may even end up blaming God for our bad reaction to the trials, you know, and say, well, it is this trial that God is allowing in my life that's causing me to sin. That's why I'm so grouchy. That's why I'm so short-tempered. Don't bother me. That's why I'm so mean today. It's because God has allowed this horrible thing in my life. But James says, no. Verse 13. He says, God doesn't tempt anyone to sin. The Lord uses trials in our lives to aid us, not to tempt us to sin. In verse 14, each one of us is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. The temptation to sin does not come from trials. The temptation to sin comes from our own sinful hearts. God's not the author of that. Don't blame God for that. Now, what does he mean in verse 13 when he says God cannot be tempted by evil? Well, I think it simply means in the context that God cannot sin. Why? Because God is not sinful. A tempter is sinful. God cannot sin, so he cannot tempt anyone to sin. God is completely untouched by evil. Doing evil never appeals to God. So he cannot do an evil thing like tempt you to sin. Trials do not create sin in us. They just, again, bring to the surface what is already in us, that we might see what God already knows. God uses trials to expose our sin, but God never tempts us to sin. And then we read in verse 17, every good thing bestowed, and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In context, he's talking about the test of faith. And he concludes with this wonderful truth, that genuine faith never blames God for anything bad. And genuine faith always credits God for everything good. That's another wonderful way to live, right? See, if we blame God for anything evil, it's a sure sign our faith is not real. It's counterfeit. That's the opposite of considering it all joy and trials. Then there may be many ways we can blame God for our sin or attribute evil purposes to Him when He tests our faith with trials. For example, have you ever said things like, you know, here's why I'm so ill-tempered today. Here's why I sinned. It's the kids. They've been behaving so bad. The kids that God gave me. Or, you know, let me tell you why I'm so grouchy. It's this hot weather. The hot weather that God gave. Right? Or here's why I'm so unkind. I've got this terrible day. Every time we blame our circumstances for our sin, instead of our own hearts, we're blaming God for our sin. Because God is the one who allows our circumstances. It's the age-old story. You know, Eve said it was the serpent. That's why I sinned. And then Adam said, the Lord was the woman. The woman you gave me. That's why I sinned. Been repeated many times. But if our faith is genuine, we will rejoice in trials. Not see them as temptations to sin, blame ourselves. Today people love to blame everything else for their sin except themselves. That's why that man stole that money, because he was unemployed, he couldn't get a job to feed his family. And that's why that man killed somebody. It's because he has a bad gene. It's not his fault. And that child growing up in the slums, you can't expect him to grow up to be a responsible individual. It's not his fault. It's his environment. Blaming others, blaming circumstances, it's really just another way to blame God. And it's blasphemy. But the extent that we are real in our union with the Lord, to that extent our faith, to the extent our faith is genuine, we will live knowing that God is the author of all good in our lives. And we're the authors of all that is bad in our lives. Now, it's interesting that in this passage about temptation, the devil is never mentioned. That's very instructive. See, not even the devil can tempt you and me to sin. He can tempt us to sin, but he can't force us to sin. We can't even blame the devil for our sin. The devil never makes me do it. It's always true. God is not the author of evil, and man is not the author of good. So in conclusion, what will be my attitude toward trials if my faith is real, living, genuine? If I'm going forward in my union with Christ increasingly, I won't consider trials as something foreign to the will of God in my life. And I won't lash out at Him, like I so often do. Increasingly, I will consider it all joy because, number one, God allows trials in my life that I might grow. Hard to believe. Number two, God allows trials in my life that I might depend upon Him more fully. We all need to. And number three, God allows trials in my life that I might see who I really am and see my need to be one like Him. Come heaven, there'll be no more trials. Right? There'll be a new reason to rejoice. But for now, here's our reason to rejoice. God uses trials to bring us forward in our Christian life. Someday, will we miss trials in heaven? Oh, no, no, we'll think about it. But see, there are ways that God reveals Himself on earth that He will not reveal Himself in heaven. See, in heaven, we won't know God as the one who heals our broken hearts. Because our hearts will not be broken in heaven. If you're to learn that about God, that He heals broken hearts, you've got to learn that now on earth. If you miss out on learning that now, you won't learn that in heaven about God, because there'll be no broken hearts in heaven. You know, if you don't learn now on earth that God can dry your tears when you cry, that he can heal the those who cry, that's a place there will be any tears in heaven. Now is the time to learn that about your God. And it's only, what, 70 years average? And then the earth is gone forever. So there are ways that God can reveal Himself on earth that He will not reveal Himself in heaven. So you're along for the ride, I'm along for the ride, the adventure. Jump in, strap in, buckle your seatbelt. If it's not rough, it's going to get rough. Right? It's going to get rough. That's what earth is. Jesus promised it. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, He said. I've overcome it. That doesn't mean you won't have. Overcoming the world does not mean you won't have tribulation. It just means He controls it. He uses it for our spiritual goodness. So, humanly impossible to consider all joy in the midst of trials, for sure. A miracle is needed. And a miracle He will provide. From the heart of man cry. From the heart of God supply. Heavenly Father, we ask You to please engrave this wonderful passage, the truth in it, upon our hearts. Not what I think it means, but what You know it means. Bring us forward, Father, in the truth that You love us with all Your heart. And have us not divorce that from Your sovereign will, allowing what You do in our lives We're thankful, Father, that you love us like no one loves us. And you understand us like no one understands us. And you're with us like no one can be with us. That you hold us in the palm of your hand. And that affliction does not wipe out your love for us. Someday we'll understand more fully who you are and why you've allowed what you've allowed. But for now, this is what we have. This is what our minds can grasp on your grace. So we, Father, we pray, convince our hearts of this increasingly, that we might come to enjoy our union with you without hindrance, without fear, without being chained to our afflictions. In your name, we're thankful. Any comments or questions? Oh, praise the Lord. He's worthy of it for sure.
Hey, Tom.
Yeah?
I was just thinking, like, to remember, like, that produces patience.